So we're starting this morning the series on Acts, which will take us through at least the first part of this year. And you remember, as we've already said, that Acts was written by Luke. So here's the beginning of the story that Luke wrote. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So that's how Luke started his gospel, and then we have the book of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, having given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So quite clearly, Luke, Gospel, and Acts, written by the same person, Luke, and written to this guy called Theophilus, if I can say it correctly. My teaching, and the name means beloved of God. Now, he might have been writing to one particular person, or he might have been writing, as it were, to the whole church with the name beloved of God. It doesn't matter. What has come down to us is the book of Acts. And if the youngsters would have been here, I would have asked them, why is it called Acts? But they're not here, so older ones, why is it called the book of Acts? Difficult question, I know.
It's because of the Acts of the Apostles.
Because of the Acts of the Apostles.
Or Acts of the Spirit on the Apostles.
Acts of the Spirit on the Apostles. What? Do you want to come and do the rest of the sermon? Right. The book of Acts. The book of Deeds. We used to call it the Acts of the Apostles, didn't we? In the older versions. It's not a play, it's an actual word. The Acts of the Apostles. And do you know what the word apostle means? It means, it's a rhetorical question there, it means a pioneering missionary, one sent out. And there is a distinction made between apostles and disciples. A disciple is a student. So in the Gospels, we talk about the 12 disciples who are students. And in Acts of the Apostles, we talk about the apostles who are no longer disciples in that sense, because they've now qualified and have been sent out to do the work that Jesus came to do. And the difference happens when the 12 disciples see, or 11 disciples, shall I say, see the risen Jesus and believe in him as Christ, as the Son of God. And that's the difference. Now, this book of Acts could also, be quite rightly said, could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the whole book, we see how these people led by the Holy Spirit do wonderful things, how they talk to people and heal people and challenge people, how they put up with the torment and suffering that they put through, persecution they're going through. But it also could be called the Acts of Jesus Christ. Because again, we're going to see through the book of Acts that it's Jesus did this, and Jesus did that, and Jesus said this, or people asked Jesus what to do. So the book of Acts could also be called the book of the Acts of Jesus. It's a history book. I love history. It's one of the three O-levels I left school with. And the history book, it covers about 30 years between roughly AD 30 to AD 60. It's an exciting book because it starts with less than 1,000 Christians, mainly in Judea, which is a country about 120 miles long by about 40 miles wide. And it ends with Christianity spreading to Rome, to places in Europe, to Africa and Asia. And maybe by the end of the writing of Acts, maybe even 20,000 people have become Christians. Tradition has it that by that stage also Thomas, so wrongly called Doubting Thomas, had arrived in India in AD 52. And a very shaky tradition, has adds that Joseph of Arimathea, remember him, arrived in England before then as well. That's very dodgy. He was sent apparently by Philip to bring the gospel to England. You can have that one free of charge and dismiss it. But I trust that as we go through the book of Acts, we will see how the Holy Spirit worked then and be inspired for him to work amongst us now. So let's read the first 11 verses of chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, having given instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me talk about. For John baptized with water, and in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up from their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." In these 11 verses, there's so much. They talk about the earthly ministry of Jesus, what he began to teach and to do. He talks about his death, his suffering. He talks about how he was raised again from the dead. He talks about the apostles, that he was talking with them for about 40 days. He talks about his commission to the apostles and the promise of the Father's gift of the Holy Spirit. Talks about his ascension into heaven and his return eventually. Wow. What a passage. There's at least 8 or 9 sermons there. We're talking about next week, we might break chapter 2 into 2. We could break this chapter 11 verses into many bits here. There's a lot of things here to take in and a lot of things to believe in. And think about Jesus, the only thing I'm missing from that list was the virgin birth, which Luke had covered in his gospel anyway. So this morning, rather than try to have lots of mini sermons, what I want to do is to pick up on some of these general points and maybe add a challenge or two as we go through. For example, some people might ask, well, how did the writers of the gospels knows so much about the personal history of Jesus? For example, how did the writers of the gospel know that Jesus prayed that prayer in Gethsemane? They weren't there, he was by himself. Well, one answer is these 40 days. When Jesus met with the disciples for 40 days, Luke says he talked about the kingdom of heaven. I think he also talked about other things. I think he then also went through what had happened in those private moments, those personal moments, and he told them what had happened. So I think that is a very good clue to what's happened. And then, verse 3, it talks about these convincing proofs, that Jesus had presented convincing proofs that he was alive. And now you came on to this one. Can you remember any occasion where Jesus appeared to people after he'd been raised from the dead? I've got nine, maybe more. Anyone think of anyone?
Mary in the garden.
Mary in the garden.
Upper room.
Twice.
Once with Pete. Once we have Thomas, and once with Thomas, yeah.
Reinstated Peter with the fish.
Peter and the fishing, that's right.
Rotate Mass,
good.
We can't do it to Damascus or that.
We've done that one, yeah.
Damascus.
Oh, that comes after this. Yeah. That comes after chapter 1, actually. If you do.
Just chapter 1.
He appeared to 500, good.
James.
Yeah.
The Ascension.
Well, that's on this occasion here, yeah. You've actually, once you left out, Mary, and when he appeared to the women. That's interesting.
To Mary.
Did you, sorry?
What's the
first one? You missed out Mary.
My ears missed out Mary. So my apologies, yeah. So there were a number of times when he appeared with proofs that he was alive. Some people will sort of think that it's just a hallucination. Disciples are just wishing they'd seen Jesus. But at least 9, if not 10 or more occasions, he appeared to people during those 40 days. And he also, during that time, we'll be reading chapter 1, he promised the power of the Holy Spirit to enable the apostles, not the disciples, but the apostles, to take the gospel to the end of the world. You see, without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, we see that the disciples were hiding. But once they received the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, they had a boldness, even to death. And it wasn't just the 12 apostles by command. In our passage, we also saw about the ascension, and it makes me cry every year that the church seems to have forgotten about the ascension of Christ Jesus. It's a forgotten festival. You look into local papers, very rarely nowadays do you see, even in Anglican churches, a service about this on the Ascension Day. It's so sad. But this is very pivotal, that Christ ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, to show that the Father had accepted him, but also to release, as it were, the Holy Spirit on the church. Jesus on earth, if he was still on earth, as we can use the language very carefully, if he was alive on earth, he'd be in one place at one time. Having gone to heaven, he releases from his Father the Holy Spirit, who is with Christians all the time and everywhere. And a second coming, that's another teaching that's often abused, I'm afraid. Matthew 24:36, but about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I've met people who have tried to work out when Jesus comes again. And to me, at the very best, it's a waste of time. And I think it's close, in my eyes, to blasphemy, because only God the Father knows. So, in this chapter 1, verse 11, Luke is putting all these things together and building up the excitement. He's saying, Jesus is releasing the apostles to go and preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's really getting people excited about what's going to happen next. which makes it very interesting to read on the rest of chapter 1. Anna's going to read that to us.
Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lots fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
Thank you. Seems incredible, with all the excitement of all that's going to happen, and then Luke spends, in our version, like 15 verses, talking about the replacement of Judas. But I think this points out that God is a God of order. He couldn't have, as it were, 11 apostles because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and that was a good number to represent the tribes of Israel and the people of Israel. And so they chose someone to take the place of Judas, and they cast lots, because it's a bit strange to us. But we don't often do that nowadays, do we? We don't do it. Early Baptists used to do that, the Baptist meetings used to cast lots to find out which way God wants them to go, but we don't tend to do that anymore. But they believed under the guidance of God that they should choose a man that way. And so the 12th apostle is chosen, and everything is then in place for what's going to happen next week when we come to chapter 2. I said earlier that the first 11 verses contained a lot of things to believe in, a lot of theology. And to us, maybe here this morning, they're all very basic things. But there are a number of people outside of the church, and some even in churches, who struggle to believe or to accept these things. And I think that we are, as a church and as Christians, under increasing pressure in our own country to compromise, to spiritualize some of the things that have happened and some of the things we believe in. For example, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Some people say, well, that just didn't happen. It doesn't happen, so therefore it can't be true. But our faith, part of our faith is built on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead by his Father on the third day to show that our sins have been forgiven. We cannot compromise on that. And the ascension as well. People say, oh, well, it's all very flowery language about Jesus going upwards because people thought heaven was up there somewhere. But again, my belief is strongly that Christ was raised from the dead, but also ascending back to the Father to show that the Father accepted us and also to send the Holy Spirit. Or the second coming of Jesus, some people sort of say, well, where is he? Why has he come yet? Maybe this decade he might come back before the world blows itself up. I don't know. Who knows? I'm not going to guess. I'm going down there to even try to think of when Christ is coming back. But I challenge, as we go through the book of Acts, and as we go through our life in 2020, is to hold on. To hold on to those things which are desperate in our lives. Hold on to those things which are desperate issues of faith, shall I put it that way. Hold on to things that we firmly believe when the challenges come. So, let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sin? You can answer inside your heart or outside loudly. Doesn't matter. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sin? That's one of the hardest things for non-Christians to believe in, because most of them do not believe in what we call sin. Do you believe that he rose again on the third day? Do you believe that he physically ascended into heaven and is now on the right hand side of the Father? Do you believe he returned to judge the world and take his own to be with him? Do you believe that he promised his Holy Spirit to everybody else? If we start there with that basis, then I think we have made that transformation from being disciples to being apostles. We will always be learners, yes, of God, but we're making that transition between being disciples and being apostles, being ones who are sent out to continue that commission of Jesus. The commission came to his apostles there in Luke 1. He still gives to us to be his people, to bring his message to London, to Britain, to Europe, and to the ends of the world. I trust as we go through Acts, we will be challenged and encouraged in our faith. Let us pray. Father, we do need to thank you. We thank you that we do believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have given our hearts that faith to believe that he is our Saviour, who died for us, rose again for us, ascended for us, even now is praying for us, and one day will return for us. Father, we thank you for that. But help us, Lord, this year, as we as individuals, as a church, look to see your commission in our lives, on our lives. Help us to be able to have that boldness that only your Holy Spirit can give, to go and tell other people of your love and your goodness and your grace. Lord, fill us, we pray, with all expectation and all joy and all hope in you. In Christ's name, Amen.
Does anybody have a question for Brian or a comment they want to make? Something that you may have seen that would have been interesting?
What do you think the stops celebrating Ascension?
Sorry?
What do you think the church stops celebrating Ascension?
People don't seem to just get the relevance of it. So it's on a Thursday, and we become lazy. If it's on a Sunday, then we're there. If it's on a Thursday, that's a midweek. You know, okay, now, church is midweek. I think something is just down to plain laziness or busyness or whatever.
So will we be celebrating Ascension this year as a church?
That's a good question. We can certainly ask the elders that on Thursday. I'd love to.
I want to ask you a question, Brian. It's verse 11. It says, Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Can we... I think, I don't know how different the views are, but a lot of people think the earth is going to be destroyed, and we don't have to worry about looking after anything here. Do we have to worry about the earth? Is Jesus going to come and just take us away, or is he going to bring his kingdom of heaven to earth?
The Bible talks about having a new heaven and a new earth. So in that respect, when he comes, there'll be a new place. So the old earth will pass away. The timing, people have lots of theories about the timing of all this. So whatever I say will be sort of my personal thing, but I think Christ is going to come back. I don't think God will let the world blow itself up and destroy itself. But the Bible also talks about the period, a big period of tribulation, of persecution before Christ returns. Now, in areas of the world, there have been lots of tribulation, lots of persecution. In our country, it's getting there, but it's not there yet. And so that might come, first of all, it might come as a result of WW3, or it might come, whatever, I don't know.
And so what's, like, it's quite a somber message for today. How can we go out of here, like, rejoicing today?
What's somber, sorry?
Just this tribulation and the suffering. And...
Well, we're told to rejoice in suffering for this part. So, I mean, rejoicing in this part. Jesus, says the writer of the Hebrews, looked beyond the suffering of the cross to what was coming. As Christians, I think we need that mindset to look beyond what might be coming to what is coming definitely in the end. So that's a good word. It's also a challenging word because if the time is getting shorter, but it is because it's now 2,000 years shorter than it was when Christ on earth, then we probably all have relatives, friends who are not yet Christians. And if we are taking the word of God seriously, that Jesus is coming back to be a judge of all, then that ought to be stirring us up also to try and spread this word of God in London, in Britain, in Europe, to the end of the world. So rather than being despondent about the end of the world coming, we ought to be A, rejoicing that Jesus is coming back and there'll be no more pain or suffering, for which I'll be very grateful. Another one, haircuts, next trip. But also, we have to be holding on to faith that things are going to be good, but we have work to do even now.
Thanks. Carol, go.
I think that person seems normal, who was thinking about these things and very concerned for the rest of his family. He's buried his daughter. He bought a plot for himself and his wife. But his great concern was for the rest of his children, grandchildren, because of the state the world was in and the deterioration of relationships and things, he was wanting, it was causing him to really want to pray and speak to all of his family.
Yeah. And some people, again, are asking the questions I suppose they've asked it. Throughout the years, haven't they? Should people be bringing more children into the world? Should people be having children because they're bringing them into a world that is such a mess and such, you know, could end up in such a bad way? But, you know, life continues on. And our prayer must be also always be that those who are not Christians will find Christ before it's too late, before either Jesus comes again or they die. Stirs up.
That's just a quick one. Do you know anyone called Judas Iscariot?
Sorry?
I said, have you ever met or know anyone called Judas Iscariot?
Have I ever met someone called Judas Iscariot?
No, I know.
Not heard of. I think
lots of people called Peter though.
I think there were some people.
That's never been his character.
Yeah, I think there were people, possibly people out there, who are so, I can say towards the dark force, but so towards Satan that they would gladly take the name of Judas Iscariot.